Philippi was the scene of a localized earthquake last night. Authorities state that the only damage done was to an old prison house. All day today, rumors and stories about two of the prisoners residing in the jail have been spreading. Here is the news release thus far. Apparently, two men claiming to be bond servants of God, named Paul and Silas, were thrown into jail by the local magistrates. The charges seem rather ambiguous, but they read, proclaiming unlawful customs and interfering with a private business concern. After the customary flogging, both men were placed in stocks. Around midnight, the two men are said to have been singing hymns of praise to God. They must have been mighty hymns, for claims are now being made that their rejoicing caused the earthquake. The jailer reports that even though all the doors were open and prisoners were running everywhere, that no escapes occurred except possibly for himself. Obviously rattled from the events, he seems to be experiencing some new revelation of life and purpose. This afternoon promises to be an afternoon of some interest as the two prisoners, Paul and Silas, are now found to be Roman citizens. The chief magistrates are reviewing the case, and further complications have arisen with delays in effecting their release. Doubtless this will be a humbling experience for the local government. One mustn't fool with bondservants of God. Philippi, Paul's second missionary journey. It's recorded in Acts. He was on his way into the underbelly of Russia. And then in a vision from God, he sees a man from Macedonia, modern-day Yugoslavia, beckoning him across that narrow strait at Troas into Europe. And that one event changes all world history, because it would be the West that would be receptive to the gospel. The underbelly of Russia is where we're reaching today, some 2,000 years later. Now, people went there in Paul's day, but Paul's journey was changed. His plans, he was adaptable, willing to flex with God. Now, Philippi was founded by Philip the Great, the father of Alexander, and it was named after Alexander's father. And it occupies one of the major mountain passes dividing Europe and Asia. It's a major trade route. And Philippi was the major city of Macedonia. When you think of these cities, frequently we think of them as small little towns and villages with, you know, one main street. But they're not like that. Most of the places that Paul visited were metropolitan areas. This city had anywhere from 200,000 to 250,000 people. And it's interesting because it was a Roman colony. J. Sidlow Baxter says of this city that it was a miniature Rome in speech and dress and custom. The Macedonians, like old Romans, were mainly straightforward and affectionate. They were not skeptical like the philosophers of Athens, nor voluptuous like the Greeks of Corinth. In a real sense, it was a retirement area for old soldiers. So they kept the city clean, they were proud of their citizenship, and they were very straightforward people of the earth. It's interesting because the little church in Philippi is clearly Paul's favorite church. It warmed his heart and gave him more encouragement than any other place. It's kind of fun, the very first church in Europe. I can see why it whetted his appetite to continue on. I remember my very first assignment with Crusade. I was in seminary, taking in all this incredible information and dying to give it out someplace. And I was given the entire campus of TCJC, Tarrant County Junior College, Fort Worth, Texas. Student body was made up of housewives, Vietnam vets, and the kids of the 60s. And it was an interesting time because I met and began to work with the students on campus in the afternoons. And about 2 months into this endeavor, I took stock of what God had done. And I sat there and began to look at what God had given me to work with. And frankly, it was embarrassing. We'd be sitting there studying, I think, who would join our group? I mean, really. One day, we were sitting under the only tree on campus. You can get a feel how stark this was. Having a Bible study, and this girl came up and said, "Oh, you guys studying the Bible?" And I said, "Well, yeah, I mean, all the Bibles are open. Yeah, we're studying the Bible." She goes, "Well, that's really neat. Can I join you?" "Sure, have a seat." I thought, "You look awfully normal, but have a seat. She said, you know, I became a Christian about 6 months ago. I didn't know there were any Christians on campus. Yep, there are at least six of us here. She goes, well, that's great. And so I began to talk with her, and I told her a little bit about what we were doing and this little mustard-colored booklet we were getting people's opinions on. She goes, that's wild, that's great. Well, could you show me how to do that? I said, sure, come with me. And so we went and we found, you know, the person that God had set aside, way aside, all by himself, the isolated person that you don't feel afraid to go up and talk to. It's the only time in my life I've ever shared with somebody who seriously believed in UFOs. It was a really weird time. But he let us go through, share the gospel with him, and assured us, of course, that he was expected to be picked up in a spaceship any day. And I thought to myself, drugs are a wonderful thing. And then I thought, well, at least we actually got through it. And she saw how it was done. She goes, this is so exciting, just to be able to articulate your faith so clearly. Do you have any more of those little mustard-colored booklets? I said, sure, you can have them all. Handed them all to her. Because that morning, I had made a decision. I had spent 2 months on this campus. I'd been over there every day. I'd been talking to everything that moved. I had shared with people, and I was flat tired of it. As far as I could see, God hadn't done anything. And I had agreed. I was going to keep my word. I was going to show up. But I decided it was no longer worth my effort to sit there and kill myself on this campus. And so that morning, driving over to campus, thinking about the six people I was going to meet with, I told God, I quit. Oh, I'll go. I'll go through the motions, and I'll be there. I'll keep my word. But as far as I can tell, you haven't done anything on your end. I told this girl that, you know, I would be in, a couple days later, I'd be in the student union if she wanted to see me. I'd be there to talk with the kids. Day went by. I went back to the campus, resolved in my commitment. I quit. I got to the campus, you know, looked around. Nothing's happening. I sat down, and then here comes this girl, the one that had found us under the only tree on campus. And she was really nervous. And I thought, ah, great, here it comes. She comes up and she goes, Gary, I have lots of questions. I thought, okay. She goes, well, I took these little books home and I shared them with all my friends, and they all prayed to receive Christ, and I don't know what we do now. And I said, now let me see if I've got this straight. And what you're telling me is that after we shared with a kook on his way to Mars, you took those little books and you shared with your friends, and they all prayed this little prayer? They didn't just kind of mouth the words? No, in fact, they're going to be here in a few minutes. And that was the start of a very remarkable year on campus. 2 days after I quit, God moved. It's really humbling to see that I was the one that had been in the way all along. By the end of the year, we had the largest group on campus. It had been an incredible year. But you know, when I think back to that very first experience on campus as the campus director, I really love those people. I think about them a lot. And I am privileged to have spent time with them. And shamed that I was embarrassed to be seen with them at one point. What rare qualities they had in their lives. I saw them with all the wrong eyes. Never saw the potential that God had in them. Why did he work through that group of people? That's how Paul feels about the church in Philippi. Look at who he starts with. Now he has one person who looks reasonably promising, Lydia, a seller of purple. She heard Paul and Silas at a prayer meeting by a river. Had been studying God's word and recognized the truth when she heard it. She was probably a wealthy woman, and she opened up her home to these wanderers of the cross. But the next member of Paul's church is a slave girl. She's not just a slave girl. She was insane, demon-possessed. She was following Paul and Silas and Timothy around and really being distracting. You know that old fear that you have when you share with someone on a beach, that a neon sign will come up out of the sand pointing at you and saying, this person just said Jesus, stare at him, he's weird. Well, that's almost what's going on with Paul and Silas. Look at chapter 16 of Acts, verse 16. And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. they were abusing this poor girl's suffering. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Now, that sounds good, but it really kind of kills any chance of any kind of transitional statement or way into the gospel. Basically, she's warning people and belittling things. And she continued to do this for many days. It's amazing, Paul's restraint. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And it came out that very moment. And of course, you know what happens. The masters of the slave girl realize that their source of profit just vanished. And so they have a riot. Paul and Silas are thrown in jail, and you know that story. And that leads us to the third member of Paul's church, the jailer, a potential suicide victim, whose answer to his problems is to fall on his sword. But he doesn't do that, and you know that he took Paul and Silas to his house and set food before them and rejoiced and believed in God, he and his whole household. That's how it began. And I'm sure that Paul would sit back and smile deep down inside and think, what an incredible beginning to a church. Not only an incredible beginning, but to think that those three people could exist in the same church. The jailer, the slave girl, and Lydia, the seller of purple. Now, after Paul and Silas were released from prison, they continued on to Thessalonica. But because of the way the personal pronouns are used in Acts, in chapter 16, we go from this personal pronoun of "we went here" and "we went there" to this third-person pronoun. It says that "they went on." And so we can conclude with some certainty that Luke stays on in this town to follow up these new believers. In fact, it appears that Luke stayed with them for about 6 years, because it's 6 years later that we pick up Acts chapter 20 and we find those personal pronouns coming back again. Now, the author of the little letter to the Philippians was Paul. Here again, all you have to do is read the first word of the first chapter of the first verse. The dating of the book is the same as the other prison epistles. It's 62 AD, 10 years after his first visit to Philippi. The place is Rome, and the purpose of the writing? Well, you should have gathered that from the Garamus file. Philippians is a thank you note in response to a visit from Epaphroditus, who brought a letter and a gift. It's a thank you note. It is also meant to be an encouragement to those who are worried about his circumstance. The church in Philippi had heard that Paul was thrown into prison. His release wasn't affected in Caesarea. He's been sent on to Rome. And now they wonder what's going to happen, because they've begun to hear rumors about Nero. And so instead of just sitting and worrying about it, they send Epaphroditus with a gift, perhaps some money, undoubtedly letters of encouragement, to encourage Paul. And what happened is what normally happens when you go to encourage someone. You get encouraged. I remember, like it was yesterday, a summer day in 1974. I was sitting in church. It's a Sunday morning, and a phone call came. A message was given to me in the service that the Big Thompson Canyon flood had occurred. And not only that, that some of the first bodies to wash out the mouth of that canyon were on staff with Campus Crusade. The leadership, the women leadership, had been meeting up there. The phone call came from my sister-in-law. And she knew a lot of those women. She had trained a lot of those women, was their spiritual parent. I broke into the church service. The sermon ended and the prayer began. And I rushed home to comfort my sister-in-law. On the way home, I realized I knew some of those women. We had no idea what had happened to them at that point. By the time I got home, I found that I was late. God had already been there. And my sister-in-law, Diane, comforted me. It's frequently like that. When you come to a time when you're handed a set of circumstances you'd rather not face, God's grace comes to those moments. God's grace usually doesn't come in advance. It's just there when it's needed. I've seen the same thing happen over and over again when I've gone to visit someone who's had a tragedy and found them comforting me because God's grace had surrounded them. Characteristics of this book. It's the most personal of all of Paul's church letters. Personal pronouns are all through here. See, he feels at ease with these people. He's not dealing with all sorts of conflicts and concern over his authority, as in the church at Corinth. These are just family. And so you see all these personal pronouns all through here, 100 of them at least. And the main topics that he talks about, how would you encourage somebody? Well, he chooses the gospel and joy. When you're faced with an opportunity to encourage, you could do well to follow Paul's example. He speaks of the fellowship of the gospel, the confirmation of the gospel, the progress of the gospel, the defense of the gospel, worthy of the gospel, striving for the faith of the gospel, service in the gospel, labor in the gospel, the beginning of the gospel. You get the feeling of what's on his mind, don't you? And then he's rejoicing in his every remembrance of the Philippian church, including the overseers and deacons. I can hear him smile when he says that. And he's thinking about the fact that where Christ is preached in sincerity or even in hypocrisy, as it verse 18 talks about, that Christ is preached. There's a real sense of humility that has grown in what's going on here. And the set of circumstances don't look joyful. He's in prison. People are stealing his thunder. And he just smiles. He's happy to hear that the gospel's going out. You've probably been in circumstances like that when you've shared with someone and then they turn around and go, man, you wouldn't believe what I just heard. I mean, really. How incredible that someone would be so audacious to share. And they share the gospel with somebody else. And you just smile and think, well, the word's still going out. One of the third characteristics of Philippians is that Philippians is an exhortation to live worthy of their calling. And it's here that Paul shares his circumstances, how they've turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And the church in Philippi is undergoing persecution, as are all of the churches. And Paul challenges them to follow his lead. And he gives the example of four men in chapter 2. Chapter 2 is one of those many halls of faith. He talks about Christ, himself, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, their own Epaphroditus. Circumstances can be tough. You never know what kind of circumstances you're going to get. A friend of mine in our graduate Bible study down at USC one day said, you know, it's just occurred to me that you can't pick your circumstances, but you can choose your attitude. And we'd been going through a lot of hassles and things down there, and that has always stuck with me. You don't always get to choose your circumstance, but you can choose your attitude. And let me tell you something else I heard from Shirley Hinkson, who is a woman you should listen to if you get the chance, Bud Hinkson's wife, and a clear example of why Bud's so successful. She once said, you know, I discovered in my life that frequently the thing that brought about my attitude doesn't grieve God half so much as the attitude I have. Let me say it again for you. God is often not nearly so grieved by what brought about my attitude as my attitude. So if you feel like you've been abused a little bit, it's an opportunity to choose to follow God. Now, as he's going through and talking about his circumstance and what's happened, you find him becoming more heavenly minded. He says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm hard pressed from both sides. I'm ready to go home. I really want to go home. But it's profitable that I stay here. And I'm willing to stay as long as God wants me to. But oh boy, am I ready to go home. He's ready to be free from all of the prisons of this world. And then in chapter 2, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And you catch what's going on here, the operative word? It's unity. Same mind. Same love, united spirit, intent on one purpose. A couple weeks ago, I heard Robert Coleman, the author of Master Plan of Evangelism, and many other books, said something I'd never thought of before, and I've thought of frequently ever since. In the high priestly prayer, when Jesus is praying for the disciples, it's interesting what he prays for and what he doesn't pray for. He doesn't pray that they'll be successful. He doesn't pray that they will master all of the wonderful techniques. He doesn't pray for courage. He only prays that they would be one. It seems very obvious that if they're one, everything else will be accomplished. If they are really one, as Jesus is one with the Father, absolutely everything can be done. And I thought, isn't that true? It's the unity that's the key. And this is what Paul is saying here in chapter 2, verse 2. In fact, I think back to the beginning of God's Word, when we have the creation, the fall, the flood, and the flop. The flop being the Tower of Babel, where all the people were of one mind, one purpose. And God said they picked the wrong purpose with the wrong mindset, and he scatters them. It's amazing what you can do if you're unified, and how little you can do if you're not. And then he says, this is the attitude I want you to have in yourself. And he goes through it. He says, you need to have the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus. And this little paragraph capsulizes in a nutshell the gospel. It talks about Christ. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now this little passage has been worked over for a long time. It's called the kenosis passage. How much of Christ's deity did he set aside when he emptied himself, the kenosis? And it's interesting because while all the theological speculation has gone on here, I find it curious that Paul takes all of this for granted and uses Christ's act as an illustration of humility and submission, the greatest act of humility and submission. He had the right attitude in facing the circumstances. Paul also does something in chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Philippians is one of my favorite chapters. It became one of my favorite chapters while playing tennis. I used to play tennis with this guy, and it was always fun to play tennis with him because I always won. And I noticed that what would happen is he would hit a couple balls into the net, and if I would just play with him long enough, he would eventually defeat himself. And then things began to change. And I would notice that when he would start to have to fight two people, me and himself, he would stop and he would pray. And at first I didn't think a whole lot of it, but he would gain control of himself and come back and play well. And then I found that I needed to pray because my attitude had changed. And I noticed it not just on the tennis court, but in other places. And I sat down with him one day and I said, "What's going on in your life?" He goes, "Well, I'm getting to know God a lot better. It's just become a passion with me to know God." And he said, "You know, and I've discovered a real big secret to the Christian life in the third chapter of Philippians." I said, "Really, well, what is it?" And he goes, "Look, it's not on the surface. I tell you what, go home, and if you'll read those 21 verses 25 times, I'll tell you what I found." And I thought, okay, no problem. We're playing tennis in a couple of days. So I went home and I read these 21 verses. And I thought, well, that's pretty good stuff. You know, Paul's on a roll here. And I read it four or five times and I thought, well, I've got that. 2 days rolled by, I saw him. First thing he says is, "Well, did you read Philippians chapter 3? And I said, "Yeah, I did." He goes, "Well, what'd you find?" So I told him what I found. And he goes, "Oh, how many times did you read it?" I said, "No, I don't know, four or five, maybe six." He didn't get it. I said, "Well, what is it?" He goes, "Well, I'd love to tell you, but I can't. You're just going to have to read it 25 times. Well, now I'm embarrassed and also guilty. So I went home and I began to read. And by the time I got to 10, I thought, well, I might as well just memorize this. Shoot, it's only 21 verses. You know, I didn't find anything between reading 5 and 10. But I was determined, I'm going to read it 25 times. So I kept reading, and I got up to 18 or 19 times. And then I kind of broke through the envelope. And the last six times were really rich. I wish I could tell you what I found in Philippians chapter 3. Let me give you a little tiny taste of what's here, because Paul's motivation for overcoming circumstances and tennis courts and jails is found right here. Don't let this satisfy you. There's much more here, but here's a little bit of it. He tells us what his focus is after he's gone through and given his credentials, and they're pretty impressive for his culture. He says, more than that, I count all things lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. In other words, the rest of life pales to insignificance in light of knowing him. And then he continues to go on and says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, I count them as rubbish or dung, in order that I might gain Christ. You see, the great possession he's looking for is Christ. And when he talks about gaining Christ, he means just that, becoming more and more Christ-like. And then in the next verse, we find one of the great secrets to not sinning. Remember we talked about sin also being translated trespass, being out of bounds, where you're not supposed to be? Look at what he says here in verse 9. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but his righteousness. When you're in him, you have his righteousness too. Then he talks about the power of Christ in the next verse, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And the way he knows the power of his resurrection isn't some intellectual exercise. It's deep down inside where it really counts. He will experience the resurrection in about 5 years. And then he talks about sharing in the fellowship of Christ's suffering. It's interesting, isn't it? The power of the resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering being, read it, transformed to his death. It means that he grows, becomes more and more like Christ. Having attained the resurrection in Christ, verse 11. See, he's got his focus right. He looks at the paradox of ownership. Who owns who? Well, it's love. It doesn't become that. And he looks at the suffering that's going on here in verse 10. I remember one time I was going to read through the entire Bible, and I was about 17 years old, and I made it all the way. I mean, I was so faithful. I made it all the way to Genesis chapter 3 before I stalled, because I ran into a theological problem I could not answer. I thought, how completely unfair of God that man should sin and he should curse the world. I mean, that's like somebody cuts in front of you and you kick your dog. That doesn't make any sense at all. And so I thought, well, I'm not going to read a book that doesn't make sense. I didn't know God was this unfair, and I quit. I quit a lot. And then a friend of mine said, well, you know, can you imagine what the world would have been like if the world continued to be perfect, paradise, and the only fallen thing in it was mankind? All mankind could ever hope to do would be to detract from creation. If there were no pain and suffering and sorrow and mosquitoes and weeds and problems, there would be no self-sacrifice, no virtue, no love. God was willing to take his whole creation from what he had originally intended it to be and turn it into a school ground for us so that we could gain some of those godly qualities back by there being friction in our lives. We had no chance to improve without that. The suffering isn't pointless. It draws you closer to Christ and gives you the opportunity to exercise more Christ-likeness. And that's what he was talking about in chapter 2. Now, in terms of the outline for this book, Christ our life, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain, you have this jail report. He talks about the circumstances under which he's imprisoned. Christ, our mind, have this attitude, be of the same mind, the submission and the examples that come through here. Christ our goal, counting all loss for Christ, forgetting what lies behind, pressing on to that which is ahead. It's kind of interesting here. Let me stop for just a minute here and take you to verse 15. Verse 15 is a curious verse. It says, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude." Can I see a show of hands? All the perfect people? Should be a lot of hands. When you think of perfect, you think flawless, right? Without flaw, no sin, no imperfection. And some of you are taking a peek over into the margin to see what your New American Standard says, and it translates it, oh, mature. That's helpful. I'm not sure I still want to raise my hand or not. Let me tell you what this word means. One of my professors in seminary had a large field that he wanted to mow, and he tried mowing it by hand one time. Next week, he went out and bought a tractor. And so he had his tractor. This is my tractor, in case you're curious. And behind the tractor, there was one of those little rolling grass cutters. And he went out and burned up several gallons of gas, beat down the field, and mowed the lawn. He had a good time, but he thought, this took forever. He had spent his money on the tractor and the one grass cutter, so he went to the junkyard and bought two more grass cutters. They weren't the same kind. They weren't the same color. They were a little rusty. But he didn't care. His neighbor had a welding set, and so he borrowed it for the first time in his life and began to weld this thing together. He had a great time welding this together. And it wasn't pretty, and it didn't fold up, and it made a lot of noise. But as he went along, it cut the grass. He was so excited about that, he went out and he bought three more of these things. His wife began to wonder where they were going to store this wonderful contraption that he had built. And I'm sure his friend was getting tired of loaning out his welding set. But he put this thing together with every kind of stress and stress until he had it all together. And he would go out and drag this thing across the lawn and mow the lawn. But you know something? By definition, that thing is perfect because it does exactly what its creator intended for it to do. And that's what this word means. It's doing exactly what the creator intended you to do. Not doing anything else. You don't have to do everything, just what you were created to do. You don't have to, and you couldn't possibly share with the population of this planet. You just have to share with the people God created you to share with. That's all. That's what perfect is all about. He finally ends up talking about Christ, our strength, the unity, the mind, the excellence, the sense of being content in whatever circumstances you're presented with. And take a look with me. We're fast running out of time. Remember that passage we looked at on the first day? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And then it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God. And then as you follow through the formula and the list of things that Paul writes down, this is a verse I've had on my mirror in my bathroom for a long time. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right. Getting the right mindset. See, works through these things. Look what happens in verse 9. It says, the God of peace shall be yours. Not just the peace of God, but the God of peace. To gain Christ. To know Christ, to be known by Him. Well, key verse. It's hard to get away from chapter 1, verse 21. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. How do you hurt somebody like that? Let's take a quick look at the book of Philemon. Philemon means loving. Phileo, Philemon. You might see if you can find it. It's cozied up next to the book of Hebrews, so if you find that, you're in the neighborhood. We find here that Paul is writing a letter. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ and Timothy, to Philemon, a brother, a fellow worker. The date, well, it's 62 A.D. The place is Rome. And it's interesting because Philemon and the letter to the church at Colossae are both delivered by Tychicus and Onesimus. We find that in Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. And it's not unusual because the church at Colossae met in the house of Philemon. We know that from verse 2, the church in your home. And the purpose of this little letter, well, it's Paul trying to help one of his converts get his life straightened out. He has a few things to straighten out. And the central theme of Philemon is forgiveness. This little book with a couple dozen verses really portrays a picture of forgiveness. Apparently, Onesimus robbed his master, Philemon, and then fled. Got as far away from Philemon as he could get. Ended up in Rome. And in Rome, through divine providence, he met Paul. And apparently it was there that Paul led Onesimus to the Lord. And he was working with him. And then things became rather clear that it was a smaller world than Onesimus thought. And as you've read through the Garamus file, you've peeked around the edges and in between the lines of this little letter to find out what was going on. And it finally gets down to the point where Onesimus is going to have to go back and ask Philemon's forgiveness. And this is no small thing, because it's only a one-shot deal. I had very little trouble in anticipating Onesimus' arguments. Surely writing a letter back to Philemon would suffice. And Paul agreed to write a letter, but he felt that he had to deliver it, because forgiveness done secondhand isn't forgiveness at all. And there's a double opportunity here. It's not just for Philemon to gain forgiveness, but also for Onesimus to gain forgiveness, but for Philemon to grow in grace. And it's risky for Onesimus, because the law would support Philemon if he wanted to take his life, or brand him, or do a lot of things. Remember, about half the population were slaves, considered pieces of property. And so I can see Onesimus struggling and having a long journey to think about what he had in his hand. Would it be a letter of life or a letter of death? Would the forgiveness be there or not? But the second characteristic of this little letter shows us that all the elements of forgiveness are found right here in this brief letter. We find the offense stated in verses 11 and 18. He says that he was formerly useless to you. It's a play on words, because Onesimus means useful. There's a common name for a slave, useful. Unfortunately, he had become useless. And then in verse 18, of course, we find out more about it. If he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, it's right there. And then you find the compassion of forgiveness. It's not an intellectual exercise. I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. And then the intercession that follows on the heel of the offense in verse 18. Charge it to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay you, lest I should mention to you that you owe me even your own life as well. And the restoration of favor. Isn't this interesting how forgiveness doesn't send us apart but draws us together? Look at verse 15. For perhaps, interesting word perhaps, for he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever. And there's an elevation in the relationship. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. And how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. How do you outline 25 verses? It's easy to memorize the letter as the outline, but I've given you a short one here to help you through. There's prayer for Philemon's ministry, thanksgiving to God for Philemon, what God was doing in his life, and then there's this petition for Onesimus' restoration. The struggle between compulsion and free will. He was your slave, but now he's your brother. And then this pledge. You see, forgiveness costs. It always costs. And Paul says, please charge this to my account. And then finally, it ends with the prospect of his visit. Verse 22. This is a common theme in the prison epistles. We found it in Philippians, that he was anticipating his soon release. and a chance to visit the church at Philippi and also this little church in the lost city of Colossae. Perhaps verse 18 capsulizes the idea of forgiveness. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to my account. You know, it's interesting. This little letter finds its way into our Bible. God protected this in an interesting way. The very first place where they tried to gather up the documents of the New Testament was in Ephesus. And it was at the time when the bishop of Ephesus, the senior pastor, was a man named Onesimus. We don't know for sure it was the same man. But it's easy to see how this letter would have really nestled itself around the heart of one former slave who faced death of both kinds and came away victorious in each. Forgiveness says easy and does real hard. Back in 1973, I joined the staff of Campus Crusade for Christ. It was the one and only time IBS met in the Boilermaker territory of Purdue, West Lafayette. And it was an incredible summer. I fell in love with the Old Testament. I met a number of lifelong friends. I had my full acceptance when I arrived, and I was really looking forward to it. We had had some incredible days of outreach, and our bondsman group had knitted very close together, and I still keep in touch with some of those men. I remember one time we were sharing door-to-door, and we ran into every kind of response you could ever ask for, from curses to laughter to unconsolable grief. And finally, it just got to the point where I thought, I wonder what kind of response we'll get at the next door. And there was this little gal, about 18 years old, pushing a baby in a tram in front of her, and she looked about 15 months pregnant with her second child, or third, for all I knew. And she'd been watching us go back and forth on these doors, and we had had no response. And finally, I just sat on the curb, and I was just sitting there laughing to myself at how interesting people's view of God was and the opportunities that God offered them. And I said, I bet you wonder what we're doing in your neighborhood. She says, well, I really have wondered. I said, well, I have good news for you. I'm going to tell you right now. And so my partner played with the kid, and I sat down and talked with her, and a few minutes later, she invited Christ into her life. We had a wonderful discussion wondering how many people were saved that day. I mean, there were really two we're talking to, almost. It was interesting to watch the women follow her up. It was an exciting summer. We went through staff training, and I had checked out on my testimony, memorized the four laws, and God's plan. Checked it out. It was finished. And we got down to the last day. It was the day of staff dedication. And on that day, we were going out for our outreach again into the community, and I was ready to go. It was an exciting time. God had moved in such an incredible way. We were looking back forward to going back into that same neighborhood. Then I found a little pink slip in my mailbox. It asked me to meet with someone from personnel, and I went and met with him that morning. And a man I had never seen before said, are you Gary Stanley? And I said, yes. He said, well, you have to go home. I said, really, why? Well, you can't come on staff. I said, are you sure you have the right person? I had my full acceptance before I came. And this is the last day of staff training. I mean, this evening is staff dedication. What do you mean I have to go home? He said, I don't know why, but you have to go home now. I said, well, can I at least stay through the day and the ceremony? No. No, you need to go now. I said, well, can you give me a reason? No. Or is there someone else I can talk to? I'd kind of like a little more closure than that. No, I don't have any more closure for you. I'm just here to deliver the message that you must go home. You must pack your bags and leave now. It's kind of like somebody had punched me in the stomach. I felt winded and numb and ashamed and guilty and with no reason. And then in a very long, lonely morning, I packed up my things, loaded them into my car, and as everyone else went out to share the good news, I began the 1,000-mile drive home in my car. And I had a lot of questions. I had a lot of questions about God's will for my life. It had seemed so clear what God wanted for my life. And as I was driving along, I was having a long talk with God. We were having one of those John 10:10 talks. This doesn't look like the abundant life to me. And as I walked along, I asked of God, "Are you still there? Are you here? I don't know what to do with you right now, God. Will you demonstrate you're still with me? I don't have any plans. I have no place to go. And I just don't know." 2 hours later, I pulled that old Ford convertible I still have in to get some gas. A kid named John filled up my gas tank, and he looked at an old faded Ichthus on the bumper, still there. Said, "What are you, Pisces?" And I go, "No, it's sign of the Christian." And I don't have any idea how I got into it, but about 10 minutes later, John prayed the prayer in the back of a little mustard-colored booklet and entered the kingdom of heaven. I did a little follow-up with him and put him in touch with a pastor in that town I'd never met. Got back into my car and drove on down the road going, "God, are you there? Are you still here, God? Are you going to be active in my life again or not?" And I suppose I'd driven a couple hundred miles before God kind of reached down and tapped me on the shoulder and said, "Gary, you don't have so many people pray with you that wasn't miraculous. And if that was the only reason I brought you out to West Lafayette, it was more than enough." And I thought, "You're right. Why, you're a whole lot bigger than a little organization called Campus Crusade for Christ." And I began to think, well, what's around the next corner? The next gas station. I went back home. I was 1 year into my seminary program. I was coming on staff as seminary staff, part-time. I didn't have the money to go back to school, so I took a job as a janitor and an electrician. I'd been doing that for about 2 weeks, and I got a phone call from an education firm. They heard about me through some friends, and they were looking for someone who would be willing to travel all across the United States and Canada and set up conferences for them. It paid well. It was first class. And so I spent a year setting up conferences. I set up conferences in Washington, D.C., in New York, on the Queen Mary out here, all over the place. It was an incredible year. There were times when I would share with somebody on the plane, and somebody two seats back would invite Christ into their life and tell me about it on the way off the plane. One time I got on a plane, and somebody looked at me and said, "Are you on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ?" I thought, have I got a button on or something? I go, "No, I'm real familiar with Campus Crusade." But he just looked so happy. I just wondered. I thought, I'm trying to think, well, who could you be associated with? And the year got harder. And I learned to walk with God through a lot of different things. It was an incredible year. I met some amazing people. At one point, I walked into the Wooden Nickel Saloon down in San Antonio. I'd been sitting in with a stage band there at times, and a fellow walked in. He looked kind of familiar, and I said, "That guy looks like Robert Redford." And they said, "Oh, yeah, it is. He's down here making some film, the great Waldo something or other." And I said, "Really? Have you talked with him?" "No." I said, "Well, 2 o'clock in the morning, why don't we invite him over?" And I walked over and said, "Mr. Redford, would you like to join us?" And he said, "Sure." And we sat and talked for a couple hours. He was from Boulder, Colorado. Didn't know that. Met a lot of people that year. It was an incredible time. And during that year, I also had a chance to start an action group, University of Colorado. Interesting group. From that group, one person went on staff at Campus Crusade, another with the Navigators. Still on staff with them, another with the Lamps Players, 2 PhDs, 2 MDs, others went to become missionaries for the Baptist Student Union. It was an incredible time. But you know, it was a hard time too, because some things had happened, and it was nice to see God so active in my heart, but I thought, Campus Crusade for Christ, well, it was interesting. Thank you, but no thank you. 2 years later, I graduated from seminary. I'd been looking for jobs, and I had one lined up. It was going to pay real money. They wanted me to come and speak and do a little teaching. And just before that, there was a flood. And it caused me to go back up to Fort Collins, where IBS was being held. And I remember hearing Bill Bright speak. And it was on that day when he didn't know if Annette was alive or not. And he broke my heart that day. He said, you know, some real tragedies have happened, and we don't know how great they are. More people may have gone to eternity now than we were really prepared for. But that doesn't change our purpose here and what we're about. We will mourn for a season, but we will continue with the labor of love that God has given us. And I thought, these are the kind of people I want to be with. The next week I was down in the middle of New Mexico with this other group, wonderful group. But as the week wore on, I knew I couldn't take the job. I was going to apply for staff again. And 3 months later, I found myself right where you are, coming on staff. It was about then I found out why I had been rejected the first time. They had canceled all the seminary staff. They revamped the entire program. I just never knew that. No one ever told me. And you see, I had a chance to forgive Campus Crusade. And the people that made that decision don't even know. But you see, I'm not here because I have to be here. I'm here because God called me here. You're going to have an opportunity to forgive Campus Crusade too. Some of you are going to get the assignment of your dreams. But there are lots of kinds of dreams. And I can promise you that you're going to do some things you love, and you're going to do some things you never thought you'd ever have to do. And there are probably some of you who are going to be going home in a week and a half. And you're going to have some questions. You're going to think you had God's will all sewed up. You're going to think somebody made a mistake. And it's going to take you a little while to realize that God is a lot bigger than a little organization called Campus Crusade for Christ. And if that happens to you, come talk to me. I've lived through some answers here. You know, it'd be interesting. I would love to compile a list of the leadership in Campus Crusade that had been turned down for staff at least once or twice. But God's callings are irrevocable. It may be that God needs to season you in some other ways, and He may have an incredible year or two for you. He may need to wean you away from Campus Crusade in order for you to come back, not for a year or two, but for a lifetime. Forgiveness isn't easy, but all the main lessons in life occur right here. The little book of Philemon, you read it through. And forgiveness for us. That's all we've got going for us, Father. Make us a people of forgiving hearts. We love you, Father, and it's in Jesus' beautiful, strong name that we pray. Amen.